Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Oh Lord, your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Your testimonies are our heritage forever, for they are the joy of our hearts. We incline our heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. We ask, therefore, turn to us, be gracious to us, as is your way for those who love your name. Keep steady our steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. This is page 72 in the Pew Bibles, Exodus chapter 32. Be working our way through chapters 32, 33, and 34 for the next several weeks. This famous account of the golden calf and all that transpires after it. This morning we look at the first six verses of Exodus chapter 32. This is the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This past week, Jason and I were talking with our pastoral interns, and they have an opportunity to preach at a couple evening services coming up this spring. And one of them asked the question, "How do you put a sermon together?" And we've read books and we've talked about that before, but now that they're doing it for the first time here, they asked a very good question. How do you go about putting a sermon together? And there's a long answer to that and a short answer. And here's part of the short answer that I gave. I said, when you work on a sermon, there's two key steps. The first is to look for what you might call the exegetical point of the passage. Exegesis is bringing out of the text what's there. That's good. You don't want to do eisegesis. That's reading into the text what you want to be there. So we have exegesis. So the first thing you do is you study, you read, you work in the languages if you can, and you pull out all that you can, and you try to establish what is that exegetical main point. Why is this passage here in the Bible, when the original hearers were hearing it or the original readers were reading it, what was God trying to communicate? And then once you have that, there's a second step where you try to establish the homiletical main point. Homiletics is the study of preaching. So you have what's the point of this passage to the original audience, and then related to that, what is the preaching point that we want to land on our audience? And sometimes those two will be identical. So in Luke 18, when Jesus tells them a parable, and Luke says he told them a parable so that they would always pray and never give up. That's the point of the story to Jesus' listeners, and that would be the preaching point for anyone preaching on that parable. Pray and don't give up. Other times, there's a close relationship, but they may not be exactly the same. Here's the point for the original audience, and then here is the point that we want to make in preaching this text to you. That's to give you just a little insight into how preachers often think and try to put together these passages. I say all of that because I believe we have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the homiletical point, the preaching point of this passage given for us. The exegetical point, the reason this is here, is on one level to show us what happened after Moses received the instructions for the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 31, and then in chapter 35, when the construction of the tabernacle begins, what happens in the intervening moments there in chapter 32, 33, and 34. That's what's going on in the narrative. What is the preaching point? I believe that the Apostle Paul gives that to us. If you keep your finger in Exodus and turn over to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is issuing a warning to the Corinthians against idolatry, and to do so, he draws from a number of different episodes in the life of Israel in the Pentateuch. It says in verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." He's establishing these people in the Old Testament. We have something to learn from them because they're like us. They look to Christ. We look to Christ. They were all together. We are all together. So what do we have to learn from them? He goes on, verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us that," there's a purpose statement, "that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written." And now he's quoting from Exodus 32, verse 6, what we just read. "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." That's an incident that happens later in Numbers. "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Do you follow the argument Paul is making? He's relating the Corinthians, by extension I would say us, to these people in the Old Testament. He's saying, look, they were just like you. No temptation came upon them that does not come upon you. The temptations you face are the same sort of temptations they faced. They did not escape the temptation. God will provide you with a way to escape the temptation you're facing. And so their example is a negative example. And in particular, you saw in verses 6 and 7, he draws attention to the incident of the golden calf. And the purpose, he says, there might be many purposes to the story, but here's the one that Paul wants to draw and what I want to draw your attention to. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." Verse 6, "These things took place as examples that we might not desire evil." They were like us, Paul says. We are like them. Don't think you cannot fall as they fell. And don't think that you cannot escape just because they did not escape. Do not be idolaters like them. Do not desire evil as they did. That is the preaching point of this passage from Exodus chapter 32. Do not desire evil as they did. And part of what Exodus 32 does is to show in such vivid colors how evil can be. The Puritans had some of the best titles when it came to books about sin. Samuel Bolton had a book, Sin, the Greatest Evil. Thomas Watson had a book, The Mischief of Sin. And Jeremiah Burroughs' famous title, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. We see in their example at Sinai with the calf, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. God wants us to see the true character of sin, the anatomy of sin, so that we will not desire sin as they did. All of us feel tempted to sin. You felt tempted already this morning. You had to get your kids ready. You had to get here. You've had any number of temptations that are common to man. And God says, I want you to see just how heinous sin is. We consider sin a light thing. Just think about even the way our culture talks about our culture is perfectly happy to say, well, I make mistakes. Mistakes were made. Nobody's perfect. I have growth edges. I'm on a learning curve. All sorts of euphemisms. They don't want to say the word sin. I want us to notice five things about sin from Exodus 32 that will give its true character to us. Number one, sin disobeys the word of God. Sin disobeys the word of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives this definition: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Sin disobeys the word of God. In the golden calf, they broke the first commandment. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then what do they say in verse 1? Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. They violated the first commandment. They violated the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in the heaven above or earth beneath or water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And then in verse 4 we read, Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool and he made a golden calf. They thought they could worship the Lord the way they wanted to and that God would be happy just that they were worshiping him. As if he were sitting in heaven, so desperate for human attention and worship, they says, well, as long as you mean well, as long as you're sincere about it, I don't care how you worship me. Nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 5, they say, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. They have an intention to worship Yahweh, but to do it by means of this cow. Now, of course, just because we think we are directing our worship to God does not mean he is receiving it as true worship. They may have said it's a feast to the Lord. The Lord looked down and said, it's an abomination. They broke the second commandment. They broke the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then notice in verse 4, they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This statue of molten metal, they declared to be their gods. How much more egregiously can you take the name of the Lord your God in vain than to have a statue of your own creation and say, there's the Lord? Aaron participated in baptizing their blasphemy. We see here the weakness of Aaron at this moment. Verse 1, when it says they gathered themselves together, it could almost be translated, they ganged up on him. And he quickly acquiesced to their demands. They broke the third commandment, the second commandment, the first commandment. They very likely broke the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, or you shall not participate in sexual immorality. Look at verse 6 again. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That may sound innocent enough. The word can mean anything from simple sport and frivolity to sexual sin. Verse 25 says, Aaron let the people break loose. So it sounds like they're doing more than just kind of getting up and having a fun time. In the passage that we just read from 1 Corinthians 10, you notice it goes from the episode of the golden calf to then saying, do not fall into sexual immorality, which connects with a passage in Numbers. So I'm thinking that in the mind of Paul and in the mind of Moses, as he writes this by the inspiration of the Spirit, the language of to get up and play is not about throwing a frisbee. It's not about doing foursquare or gaga ball. It's about immorality, sensuality. It's hard to imagine they engaged in pagan worship of a pagan god without also acting like pagans in the process. First commandment, second commandment, third commandment, seventh commandment. Their disobedience is all the more striking because of what is taking place at this very moment on Mount Sinai. What is Moses receiving? Now, I know we skipped over those passages, chapter 25 through 31. Moses is receiving basically two kinds of instructions. One, he's receiving instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is hugely important, even though we are skipping over it. It's more important than we realize as contemporary Western readers. Just the sheer number of verses given to it. The fact that we have all these chapters, here's how you build it, and then we have all these chapters again, now they actually built it, and they're almost completely repetitive in many places. So the construction of the tabernacle is hugely important for the life of Israel. The tabernacle is Mount Sinai now dwelling in the midst of the people. I don't have time to flesh this all out, but think about what you know about the tabernacle. As you approach the tabernacle, there's an altar. As you approach Mount Sinai, what did Moses build there in Exodus 24? There's an altar at the foot. The tabernacle, just like the temple, has this tripartite division, that there's a sort of outer court that good Jews are allowed to enter, and then there's, you know, getting in closer where certain holy men can go, and then there's the holiest of holy place where only one man can go, and that once a year. This is modeled after the same tripart division that we've seen with Sinai. You have at the foot of the mountain some barriers, so here's where the good Jews can be, the faithful Israelites, and then farther up the mountain you have some of the leading holy men, and then at the very top of the mountain only one man, the spiritual leader, Moses, can go and to meet with God. And there at the top of the mountain is where the presence of God dwells. Just like in the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord will fill that place, so that the tabernacle is going to be a semi-permanent representation of Mount Sinai right in the midst of the people. That's why there are so many verses dealing with the tabernacle. And what else is Moses receiving instructions about? Not just the tabernacle, but the priesthood. Who are the priests? What are their garments? How do they perform their duties? So think about it. God is telling Moses how they are to worship the Lord. And he's telling them about true worship in the tabernacle and with the priesthood. And here we have the Israelites being led astray by their soon-to-be high priest Aaron, breaking every instruction related to true worship. That's why it makes the golden calf all the more heinous. Moses is getting from the Lord, here's what it looks like to worship me in spirit and in truth. And here are the people on the mountain doing exactly the opposite. Don't have the patience to wait for Moses to come down. Aaron doesn't have the respect to wait for Moses to come down. And he leads them astray as they press him to do so. Sin disobeys the word of God. Second, sin rejects the character of God. The character of God. The golden calf episode here is a repudiation of God as God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, he says. Not this cow. I am a jealous God. I do not look lightly upon your treachery. I am an invisible God. Remember, when I appeared on the mountain, you heard my voice and you saw no form. Now they want to see a form. In a myriad of ways, they are rejecting God as God. You're invisible, we want a God that we can see. You brought us out of Egypt? No, these gods brought us out of Egypt. Sin is breaking the law, but it's more than that. It is also a repudiation of the lawgiver. Sin says, I don't like the law of God. I don't like the character of God. I don't like God as God, and I will fashion my own God. These people did not know who they were dealing with. Remember, we've said all throughout this series that the big theme in Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. Who are you? What is your name? What is he like? And we've seen it in the burning bush. We've seen it in the deliverance. We've seen it in his power and wonder and plagues and provision. We've seen it now in the law on Sinai. They still don't know who he is. If they did, they would not think that he could be captured in the form of a bull. What's a really hurtful thing to say to your parents, a sibling, a friend? I hate you. That's pretty rough. You know, it might be even worse. I wish you had never been born. I wish you didn't exist. Or how about one that, you know, we maybe are too nice to say those things, even though we feel them. But how about this? Why do you have to be the way you are? I've heard that. Why are you always like that? Why do you have to be that way? Now, of course, there are many ways in which we are sinners, and so sometimes the way we think we are is not the way that we should be. We understand that. But when you just sort of level that at your brother or sister, why do you have to be like that? Almost worse than saying, I hate you, because it's saying, the way you are is the way I wish you weren't. Do you see, that's what they're saying to God as they make this golden calf, as they say, make something out of these earrings, Aaron. They're saying, God, we don't like the way you are. We don't deny you exist. We'll call you by Yahweh. We'll have a feast to you. We'll worship you as we want to worship you, but we don't like the way you are. That describes so much of our rebellion. Sin not only rejects the commandments of God, it rejects God himself. And such sin will not be overlooked because we were energetic or we were sincere. These Israelites may have been perfectly sincere in thinking they could worship a cow and call it Yahweh. One commentator says, love may cover a multitude of sins. Religious activity does not. I love how R.C. Sproul puts it. The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. That is true. Man-made worship designed for us, by us, to not intrude upon our fun is, in the end, useless for our real needs. In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and we have been returning the favor ever since. Sin disobeys the commandments of God. Sin rejects the character of God. Third, sin suppresses the truth of God. The truth of God. The New Testament understands this episode as a sad picture and a quintessential picture of sin. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's sermon before he's stoned, and he recounts Israel's rebellious history, and he talks about the golden calf, and he says they made it, and they rejoiced in the work of their hands. They looked at it, and they said, that's something we contributed to. You see that? Those are my earrings. Aaron, way to go. man, you know how to hammer that thing out. We did that thing together. It takes a village to do that sort of idolatry. The work of their hands. This is what it's like with all idolatry. We are so invested in the gods of our own making. And part of why we love them is because we can stand back and say, I had something to do with that. You see this house? You see this job? See how fast I am? How smart I am? You see my kids? You see these grades? You see that? I had something to do with this. We love those gods. And those gods always let us down. You see, later in Acts, when Paul has the audacity to speak against their statues, the people get furious. They want to kill him. Because when you invest so much in your gods, you're irate when people try to tear your gods down. They marveled at the work of their hands. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? You probably know this famous verse, but perhaps didn't realize that it was connected here. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is a description of the great exchange. There is a glorious exchange, Christ's righteousness for our sins, but this is the exchange that precedes that one. They exchange the glory of an invisible, transcendent, holy, immortal God for a cow. I love cheeseburgers. I love milk. But it is, at the end of the day, a cow. Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. This could be waved as a banner over our world. All the smart people, look at how wise we're. They thought they were so clever there on the foot of Mount Sinai. Look at what we've done. Moses has disappeared. We made it. We put it together. We got our earrings. We got our gold. Aaron fashioned this together. Now we're going to get up tomorrow and have a party. We arrived. They were feeling pretty good about themselves. Feeling pretty good. But the verdict from heaven was claiming to be wise. They became fools. Fools. It's always our temptation, just as it was theirs. We want to live by sight, not by faith. Think about it. There might have been 2 million of them. Hardly any of them knew Moses personally. We're getting all this up front, up close stuff about Moses and Aaron and the 70 others. But there's 2 million of them. How many of them know Moses? Not many. That's why they say, this Moses, this man, we don't even know who he is. This Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Up to this point, it's quite possible that all of Moses' trips up and down the mountain were all day trips, maybe never even spent a night up there. They see him come, they see him go, back and forth, back and forth. And now he's been up there, and they don't know how long he's going to be gone. We've already seen in chapter 24 that he'll be up there 40 days and 40 nights, so he's up there a good long while. And they're just looking, and where'd he go? I heard about this Moses. Somebody said they saw him once, and he's supposedly our great deliverer. He just disappeared up a mountain. What are we going to do? Well, let's make a calf. You have to try to understand the attraction of the golden calf. They could see it. They knew it was valuable because it came from their own gold. They could touch it. They could bow down to it. They sacrificed to it. It was their skill which crafted it. And then here's what was most important. In having that golden calf, they finally were like everyone else. Remember, they've been out of Egypt how long? Maybe we figure a few months. How long had they been in Egypt? 400 years. Everything about Egypt was normal to them. Everything about Yahweh was now seeming pretty strange. And as far as they knew, everyone had statues. golden calves, idols, and now they're out here in the wilderness, and they're supposed to have an invisible God, and he speaks to you, and you might die if you get too close, and our leader's up on the mountain, we don't know where he is. Boom, golden calf. Makes sense to them. When you hear calf, sometimes you think of just a struggling little newborn animal. That's not really what the word conveys. You could translate it a young bull. Very likely modeled after the god Apis. You can Google it this afternoon, A-P-I-S. Apis was thought to be the herald and the embodiment of a god named Ptah, who was the chief deity around Memphis, not Tennessee, but Memphis in Egypt. Apis, and you can see the statues of him, he is a bull. And so they said, we know what this looks like. We know how to do this. And so we have in chapters 25 through 31 the emphasis on true worship contrasting with this false idolatrous worship in chapter 32. And Aaron has the audacity to make an altar. What do you do at an altar? You sacrifice. Why? For sins. This bull is going to atone for your sins? Here they are commanding Aaron what to do instead of receiving commands from the Lord. They were too busy speaking and not spending quite enough time listening. There's an interesting play on words. We'll see it when we get to verse 7. All the times here we have up, verse 1, up, make us gods who shall go before you. Verse 6, they rose up. They keep going up. And then verse 7, the Lord says, Moses, go down. I just wonder if there's some play on words here, that part of their idolatry, part of their false worship is we can go up and figure out how God wants to be worshipped. If we just climb up, if we just get up, we just figure this out. When everything we've seen so far is no, true worship comes by waiting for God to come down, waiting for his messenger to come down to speak to you, to give you what you need to hear. They have suppressed the truth of God. Fourth, we see sin squanders the blessings of God. They should have been enjoying the fruits of their new covenant relationship with God. Remember, we saw chapter 24, the covenant is established, this great ceremony as Moses and the elders come up. And now Moses disappears on the mountain, and he's receiving all the laws about the tabernacle. Now, this is the next bit of action here in chapter 32, but just weeks, days have passed since this covenant. The blood had hardly dried on the covenant before God's people were violating their covenant obligations. You remember what they said in chapter 24, verse 3? All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And again in verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. How long did that last? They should have been enjoying the fruits of this covenant relationship. But it's even worse than we think. Twice in the book of Exodus, we have record of God's people gathering in some formal way for eating and drinking. Chapter 24, verse 11. They beheld God and ate and drank. Remember, that's the conclusion of this covenant renewal ceremony. We have the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant. We have the bread of the covenant. They had a kind of sacramental meal together. Well, where's the second occasion in Exodus we read of God's people eating and drinking together? Well, we read it in verse 6. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. An abomination. A sacramental meal they enjoyed with Yahweh on the mountain. Now they so twist and pervert to have with their so-called God the golden calf. Their sin is even worse than we imagine. How quickly and badly they have fallen from the heights of this covenant arrangement and these vows to now the depths of the golden calf. This is like having a beautiful wedding ceremony and running off and having an affair on your honeymoon. Yay, celebration, we promise, we have a feast together, yay! A few days later, you walk in, somebody's hooking up. That's what it's like. They are repeating the same sad pattern we've seen in the Bible before. How many times do we see in the Bible? God comes, he graciously establishes a covenant with his people, and the very next thing we see, sin. Covenant with Adam, chapter 2. Chapter 3, the fall. Covenant with Noah, chapter 8 of Genesis. Chapter 9, Noah's drunk, he's naked. Covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Genesis 16, he's off, Sarai's got a plan, and he's shacking up with Hagar. And we look back, and we say, how could they be so dumb? Which is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants you to say. And then to look not just at them, but at ourselves. Here's one of the great fundamental truths in all the universe. Sin makes you stupid. It does. When you see other people's sin, and you see you're throwing away what for what? For a moment, think, what happened to you? Sin makes us stupid. We're meant to look back at the golden calf, look back at this pattern of covenant betrayal again and again and say, guys, ladies, kids, what are you thinking? Then we say, oh yeah, I have the same temptations, same struggles. Which is why Paul says these are given as examples that you may not desire evil as they did. Sin, finally, forgets the goodness of God. Sin forgets the goodness of God. Listen to how the psalmist describes this in Psalm 106. He's describing this relationship between God and Israel. He says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. There's the problem. They didn't remember. And then it goes on later in verse 13. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They had a craving in the wilderness. He gave them what they wanted and sent a wasting disease. And then we come to verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. That's what Paul's quoting in Romans 1. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Sin forgets the goodness of God. That's the story of Israel. Don't you remember what happened at the Red Sea? Can't you recall the plagues in Egypt? Why make this golden calf? Because they forgot. We forget. We forget these stories. We forget our own stories. We forget of the times God brought us out of the pit. We forgot of all the times we've come with sin and God's given us a sweet sense of relief. We've forgotten all the times we prayed and prayed and prayed, and you know what? We saw an answer to that prayer. We've forgotten the goodness of God. They forgot the literal gold in their ears. Where'd they get that gold? They were slaves. The only reason they had gold is because God gave them the plunder of Egypt. It was just a few months ago. They had nothing. The very gold in their ears was a symbol of all they had forgotten. This was not their gold. God gave this to them, and now they make an idol? Sin is always an act of spiritual amnesia, forgetting the goodness of God. As Paul draws our attention in 1 Corinthians 10, we are like them in so many ways, tempted in all these ways. We, like them, are living between baptism and the promised land. That's what they were. Now, what was their baptism? It was the Red Sea passing through the waters. Their promised land was literally the promised land. They were in the in-between time of their baptism in the promised land, just like us. And just like them, we disobey, we reject, we suppress, we squander, we forget. Do you have eyes to see the mischief of sin? The audacity of sin? The ugliness of sin? The exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is a turning point in the book of Exodus. this terrible betrayal of Yahweh by his covenant people. But of course, even though this sermon ends at verse 6, the story doesn't end at verse 6. Part of what the story is meant to incite in the minds of the readers and in our minds as well is the question, well, what would become of Israel? Would anyone intercede for them? Could atonement be made for them? Would the nation be immediately snuffed out? Think about it. They've grumbled a bit. They've complained here and there. But this is the first big-time nationwide rebellion. Would this be the end of God's people? Will your sin mean the very end of you? Well, we know what's coming. We know there is a mediator, and here it's Moses, who will intercede and will pray on their behalf, just as we have a mediator, Christ, in heaven. We know that God will reveal his character to them once again, not just in his just fury over their sin, but when he gives that quintessential definition of his character. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is why this is in your Bible, so that you flee from sin. And when you sin, and God brings you to your senses, you run so hard to God. Because we know the end of the story. And we are about to celebrate the end of the story. That as ugly and as heinous and as absolutely egregious is the sin with the golden calf, there is a lamb who is even stronger yet. And there is one who can lay a hand on us both and will provide a sacrifice for sins once for all forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for this warning. You are gracious to warn us of sin, to show us the ugliness of sin. So let us see it. And let us then savor Christ, the new life and the hope that we find in him alone. In his name we pray. Amen.